We're going to be looking today at Jeremiah chapter 20. I'm just going to warn you, it's kind of a heavy one. And Jeremiah is a heavy book, and this is a heavy chapter, so just be ready. You can brace yourself for that. One of the things that I love about Scripture, that one of the things that makes me trust it, is that the characters in it are very real and very human and very flawed, just like us. Even the best of them, and I think Jeremiah is one of the best of them. And yet what we see here today is Jeremiah hitting a wall. Jeremiah reaching that place of despair. Jeremiah hitting that place of real significant doubt. And as he's writing down this lament, which he's, you know, Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. He's good at this. He writes this very poetic, depressing narrative that ends with him wishing he had never been born. Now, I think that there's something in this that invites us into the story, something in this that speaks to us and goes, like you, with all your flaws, with all your weaknesses, that you're a part of this story, you have a place in this story too. And I love that invitation to me. There's a humility in Scripture that presents things just the way they are and welcomes us to be that as well. Scripture does bring with it warnings, and one of those that's always in the back of my mind as I preach comes from Paul talking to Timothy saying, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. That's the King James, which is what I memorized all those verses in way back when I was probably 8 or 9 years old. A workman, study. Handle it accurately. And this is something that is a responsibility for all of us as we come to the text, that we're doing this well. In fact, the next verse goes on to say, if you don't, it can spread like gangrene. And I think what you see throughout Scripture over and over, oftentimes, is those that are the religious leaders misusing Scripture. And what we're going to see in our chapter today is just that, is one of the priests is going to persecute Jeremiah and become one of the false prophets. But this is a common thing where Scripture, if it's misused, can get us greatly off track. Jesus, we know, rebukes the religious leaders for doing just this in his day, the Pharisees. And the first thing that he does is he rebukes them for their ability to look forward from Scripture. And so he says to them, it's like reading the signs of the weather. He's going, look, you can do the meteorology. Why can't you predict the signs of the times? That Scripture has led us in a direction, in a trajectory, so that we're able to see these things as they happen and identify what is going on. And Jesus is saying, if you've handled Scripture accurately, then you would know and recognize me as the promised Messiah. But also we have this way now of reading from our end backwards. And Jesus rebukes them for this as well. He's going to say, like, if you don't read and mine the depths of Scripture, then you could miss who I am and misunderstand the fact that it's been speaking of me all along. And so I came across this quote from Martin Luther that I wanted to read for you because it's beautifully written. But I think shows us, if we're handling Scripture accurately, how we are reading it. And so, Isaac, do you mind flipping, or Angie, or whoever's closest? There we go. It's small font, but hopefully you can follow along with me here. Luther writes this. He says, there are some who have little regard for the Old Testament. They think of it as a book that was given to the Jewish people only and is now out of date. Funny that he's writing this few hundred years ago. 500 years ago? 500 years ago. It is now out of date, containing only stories of past times. But Christ says in John 5, search the Scriptures, for it is they that bear witness to me. The Scriptures of the Old Testament are not to be despised, but diligently read. Therefore, dismiss your own opinions and feelings, and think of minds which can never be sufficiently explored, in order that you may find the divine wisdom which God here lays before you in such simple guise as to quench all pride. Here you will find the swaddling clothes and the manger in which Christ lies. Simple and lowly are these swaddling clothes, but dear is the treasure, Christ, who lies in them. Is that great? And Jesus is inviting us there to go back and to look through Scripture and to see the significance. He's saying, I'm there. I'm there. And if you read carefully, you start to see the depths of the story, the depths of what I'm doing there. And that we realize that in ways that even the characters themselves in Scripture didn't know, that God is going, that was me. Right? That when David is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That those ultimately will be the echo that Christ will have later. That Scripture speaks in a moment, and yet it speaks beyond, and it points us to the depths of who our Savior is. That whole passage in John 39, Jesus is saying as a warning to Pharisees, and he identifies there too where we get off track. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. And this idea that if you understand Scripture, you realize it's pointing us to life and that life is found in Christ. That if Scripture gets off, it points us in some way back to ourselves, back to our own story, back to our own expectations, God coming in and validating our story that we've created rather than us living in God's story. And I think this is where we find Jeremiah. He's been given these promises from God. God says, look, people are not going to triumph over you. I'll be with you. But then what happens is the priest sticks him in stocks in front of the temple, beats him and sticks him in front of these stocks, and he's ridiculed. And you see him going, whoa, I thought you were with me. I thought people wouldn't triumph over me. What is this all about? And as he's wrestling with that, I think that we can see a very Christ-like sort of wrestling in that, something that ultimately Jesus is going to perfect, but something that we can identify with even ourselves in the struggle that he undergoes. So with that said, let's look at Jeremiah 20. I'm just going to read through the whole chapter here. Jeremiah 20, verse 1. Now Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who we all know Immer, right? Oh yeah, God, know that guy. Who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, the Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of the enemies while you look on, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city and all its gains, all its prized belongings and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely. Now, Jeremiah, this is reacting, and I like how Steve put it last week. You're going to hear this side of him that kind of goes, go get them, God. Not just you, but all your friends. You guys are in big trouble. And ultimately, I think that's not to deny the truth element of that, but I think from Jeremiah, we see a heart that's also conflicted with the shame that he's just experienced. And so as he goes into this next part, this lament, you're going to hear this. He says in verse 7, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. This assignment, you see him just going, I'm tired of this. I'm shouting out all of this negativity. None of this is coming to pass. I'm shamed. Verse 9, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire and shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Which is cool. We'll talk a little bit more about this, but the conflict of that, there's a part of him that just goes, forget it, I'm done with this assignment, and yet what is given him from the Lord in his heart, he cannot even contain it. It just, it has to burst forth like fire. For I hear many whispering, terrors on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him. Say all my close friends watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived, and then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. Speaking of Jeremiah. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. He's going, I've done what you asked me to do. Would you just go get them, God? 13, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. But then this last stanza is so heavy. He says, cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities and that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? And this heaviness, what we see in Jeremiah in this passage is somebody who has reached this point of despair. And he's despairing, I think, primarily over the shame. And I've already mentioned this, but he's become this, what he calls a laughingstock. Everybody's looking at him as if he's pathetic. And you see this for him, causing him to second guess, why, God, why have you even asked me to go through all of this? What about these promises that you have, that you are going to stand on my behalf? What about you as this warrior who's going to stand in the gap and defend me? And God, why won't you do what you say you're going to do? And this was not Jeremiah's struggle alone, that plenty of the prophets have struggled with this very same thing. Probably the one who comes most to mind is Jonah, right? He actually set up a little shade booth for him to watch Nineveh get destroyed, and only to find out that God spared them. And that really grieved his heart. And seeing this role of the prophet, it's a tough one. It's a tough one because you come into it with expectations and you're going, all right, God, I'll do this, but then you do that. And this negotiation that he's going through. We don't ever do that, right? And I think if we're honest, we realize that this tendency to despair is in each one of us, that there are certain situations where we just go, okay, God, I'm going to step in. I'm going to do what you say, but you're going to uphold your end of the bargain. And our expectations, that steers us more, I think, than we realize. And I think that God does this deliberately, where he breaks down those expectations on purpose, almost to protect us from ourselves. That we constantly have this view of what God has commanded that is too small. And see, what Jeremiah is missing is the fact that right now, and even further in, you're going to start to see him as what is called a type of Christ. That the sufferings that he's going through aren't in the end unique to him, but that the shame and the misery he experiences is something that we're going to see happen to Jesus as well. That the abandonment that he goes through, the despair even that he endures here, is something that's not familiar, or that is familiar, sorry, to Christ. Something that he understands as well. You see this in the disciples. When they're looking at Jesus and they're going, boy, what's happening? Why is this all falling apart? The tendency of them as they're standing in the presence of Jesus in the midst of that suffering. And all of a sudden, their view of what this kingdom was going to look like, them seated on the right and the left. This is just so human in us. All of us have this vulnerability. Only Christ is the one who endures through that to the end. I love when he says in here about this being like this fire that's within him. And I think you see the conflict here as we're called into ministry, as we're called to do the work of God, that God is having to shape us in the midst of that, and that suffering becomes a critical part of the message, and yet the calling in there becomes something undeniable for us. And as we despair and as we have this tendency to want to like give up, I think oftentimes in those moments we find just how deep this goes for us, just how much we're clinging to this truth and just how much we believe. I love that from Screwtape, which is what Andra was talking about, the book that to read from Screwtape, where the devil is, or the demons in this, are saying, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys." And this is the kind of faith that God is bringing out of us, that faith that can, like in the midst of adversity, still cling to the truth, or like Jeremiah with this word, still bring that fire. Think of a simple story from my own life, and it's one that I've told before, but I was doing this Campus Crusade project, and we were going around and we were just sharing our faith, and here's these guys that are like tailgating in this parking lot, and they're all, you know, tatted up, and you know, I'm looking at this loud music and thinking, okay, let's just keep going. And my friend that I was with is like, no, go, Jeff, I think you should go talk to those guys. I think he just wanted to see what was gonna happen. And I was like, no, these guys are not, I have a feeling these guys are not ready for this. And I remember going up and sharing with them the gospel and just like stammering my way through. It's probably the most horrible gospel presentation. And these guys being like all teared up and going, "Oh my gosh, it's like straight out of it." I thought maybe there's a camera, like candid camera, because this guy's like, "I feel like I've been waiting my whole life to hear this." And these guys like get down on their knees, and I'm sitting there like, okay, well, the instructions say pray this prayer. But, you know, I mean, I think it's a picture here of like the broken vessel and Jeremiah and all his despair, and yet here inside him he finds this word, and in his reluctance, yet he can't help but speak. And how God refines us through this down to those central truths that don't go away. The humility that this requires of us is the humility of Christ. And that passage in Philippians 2, which is so often quoted, but it's because it's so good, says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And I love how he just stretches the timeline out, that we are so often looking at God's promises based on, you know, the next couple days, or God, I know you're going to come through in the next month or two. And so often the trajectories that God has are longer, even some of them finally righted in eternity. But in the meantime, the opportunity that we have to enter into moments like this and surrender on the part of those who are misjudging or turning us into a laughing stock in this case. The opportunity that we have to be Christ, this becomes our calling. I love how in 1 Peter 4 he says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And to share in this, this is what Jeremiah is going through here. And ultimately, in the end, Jeremiah, through faith, is going to prevail. Ultimately, in the end, he's going to be standing there strong, having stayed true to this message. And ultimately, in the end, he's going to be the one who starts casting vision for the new covenant that is going to be born, the redemption of Israel that's going to come, and the fulfillment of that in Jesus. And the humility that God is bringing out of us, we need more of. This is something that keeps us centered. It keeps us from making the mistakes of Pasher and this story and the Pharisees and the Gospels. And that kind of modesty, who comes to mind for me? One of my favorite books is this book, Gilead. Has anybody read this by Marilynne Robinson? And I love this man, John Ames, this pastor in there. I just think he's the most humble man, and he's in this line of pastors where his dad was a pastor and his grandfather was a pastor. And he tells this story. He's writing these words to his son, who's very young. And John is old. He's at the end of his life. And he's telling this story about his father and grandfather and how his grandfather was very, very passionate about the Civil War and fought on the behalf of the slaves. And that he saw that war as so justified and so necessary, and that there could be no peace without that war. That there would be no peace until slavery was ended. But that John Ames' father hated the war because he was a pastor now in the fallout of that. And what he saw was victim after victim after victim of death and suffering and the abuses of war. And so John Ames' father became a Quaker and a pacifist, and that the two were never able to reconcile that difference, that they were against each other and at odds. And in the story, John's father is given his grandfather's gun, and it's given to him like as a memento, like as his father, as his grandfather has passed. And John Ames' father takes that gun and he buries it. And then he digs it up and he smashes it and he throws it in the river because he just cannot reconcile this broken vision. But John Ames writes this about both of them, and he said that the old men did indeed have far too narrow an idea of what vision might be. He may, so to speak, have been too dazzled by the great light of his experience to realize that an impressive sun shines on us all. And I say this because I want to segue a little bit into a second point of conversation here. I've been asked for the elders, on the elders, to respond to our recent Supreme Court decision. And I do think this loosely segues from where we've been going. That seeing these truths through the eyes of Christ is critical. Now, I have to warn you, somebody once quoted this, just actually the last time we got together with our Tuesday night men's upper room. He quoted Tolkien and said, "It's also said," answered Frodo, "go not to the elves for counsel, for they will say both no and yes." And he was saying that about me. And I realized that this is like a sort of Jeff tendency, that when we have discussions in matters, the tendency for Jeff to say both no and yes. And I do so oftentimes because my background is philosophy and I see complexity. And I think we have to be so careful. I always cringe when we make sweeping, dismissive judgments. And so there is the philosopher that says, careful, this is complex. But part of the complexity, I think, for me also comes from the place that maybe more the spiritual director side of me that looks to the energy behind the discussion, right? And to go, what is the texture of this discussion? And do we see the fruit of the Spirit? And on Facebook, there was very little of that, I think, these last couple weeks. A lot of energy behind it that doesn't feel healthy to me, that feels divisive. I was reading something that's talking about the Supreme Court has a 5-4 split, and the question was, how do we live in a 5-4 world? How do we live in a 5-4 church? This is a question the Elder Board has been addressing over the past 6 months or so. How do we live in a 5-4 church? How do we live, maybe it's 6-3, I don't know which way. We want to vote real quick. We're just going to... And that, to me, I think, is the question, is how do we not let matters divide us? How do we live as family? I love this about something I read recently, or... a couple years ago on leadership, is talking about family theory, systems theory, and to go, you don't remove the part that you disagree with. You learn to live and coexist as a family. And we do hold, as a church, to the supremacy and authority of Scripture. And I will just say this as well, that as an evangelical free church, our denomination does not allow clergy to perform same-sex marriages. So that is the reality that we live with. However, this is not, for us, one of our 10 essential doctrines of the faith, which means that we respect each other where we disagree. And this, to me, I want to say, is a powerful thing when it's done well. And this is the opportunity, to me, that is before us. We talk about unity and diversity. That really only matters when we disagree, right? Otherwise, we just get along, right? Which is great. But when we disagree is where that matters. And wouldn't it be nice if it was just all very easy? When Jesus is asked all these direct questions, you know, you could see him as being evasive, maybe, but what he so brilliantly does is goes, here's a better question, or here's something to think about. And usually it's to revert this back to our own hearts, our own lives. He says, hey, what about the log in your eye? Right? Let's take care of that. He says, well, here, how you take care of the least of these, that's really what matters, and whatever you do there is done unto me. He says, who's your neighbor? It's the Samaritan. Nobody liked that story, when in fact Jesus himself is probably the Samaritan in that story. When he says, in this matter of separating the wheat from the tares, you remember that? The wheat from the weeds. He says, don't. You're bad at it. Let me do it, right? Let God do it. And so we come here today on equal footing, on common ground. It's flat. I mean, it doesn't look that flat. It looks because I'm elevated here, but I promise you it's flat. And we all come here with need, and we all come here with wounds, and we all come here to the table in equal footing, equal position, and we share together at that table. It's a table of love, and when the world sees that, they want some. When they see this, they don't want any of it. It's just like every other thing, every other posture. I love how Jerry Bridges says, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And that's what we need to do. John 13, 3, and I'll close with this, says, little children, yet a little while while I am with you, you will seek me. Yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I hope that's the fragrance of this church. I hope that's what people see as they go, this is a church of love. And that is our defining element. That is the thing that we are bringing. That is the message and the hope of the gospel right there. All right, would you stand? I'm going to ask our ministry team if you would come forward. We would love to pray with any of you for anything that is on your heart this morning, but... let me just pray for us, that God, I pray for us as a church, that you would knit our hearts together. God, I pray against a spirit of division. God, I pray for the love that binds us to knit our hearts together in Christ Jesus. And as you go, I pray that God would bless you and keep you, that he would make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, that he would lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.